Shall we read the 12th chapter of John's Gospel? John chapter 12, and commence at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's coat." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes, and hath hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, as you know, that's a lengthy chapter, but it brings our Bible readings to a close, and I hope we'll be able to follow fairly clearly the line of teaching in the Gospel by John. We've all been convinced, of course, that John, as it were, centers his Gospel around these signs, these particular signs. And he has placed them all, as you have noticed, right up to a climax, and that is to the resurrection of Lazarus. Now that is where we've been reaching already. I hope we have all agreed that the teaching then springs out of these signs. Quite a number of chapters are taken up with the teaching that arises from the signs. Now the signs, of course, are, as we were hearing, very specially for Israel. And of course they're illustrative of the nation in many respects. And the Lord is definitely revealing himself in all his sufficiency to meet the need of that nation. Now as regards our chapter, it's the consummation of the Lord's public ministry. And the last part of his public speaking is in that verse where he speaks of the light and going away and departing from them and so on. So that it's the climax of the Lord's public ministry. Now in this we see, I hope we learn it as the meeting goes through, there's a summing up of the wonderful consequences of the Lord appearing amongst men. And bringing us to see the various effects that his ministry has had upon men. Now, as regards our chapter, we have to get to it fairly quickly. As you know, it's a big one. We have to, first of all, look at him being entertained by his friends and being anointed. His entertainment and his anointment. His anointing. Then we follow that, and we find him entering into Jerusalem and being acclaimed as king. That's the second section. And then we follow that, and we see that there's an entreaty from the Greeks. And then he announces his death. That gets us to the next section. And then we come to the closing section, and that is the effect of his ministry, and how that is in full agreement with the Old Testament scripture, particularly in Isaiah. Now, I hope you follow those little sections in your mind. Well, I didn't give you the verses, but you'll easily see them as you look down your chapter. That is, this is how John is summing up the Lord's ministry. Now, you can't doubt but the meeting in that home. Indeed, I should say, would you please note particularly the Lord's coming right up against the cross. We have landed here into the last week of the Lord's public life. And just as the cross would loom before him, God was pleased to give him encouragement and to strengthen him and cheer him as he made his way to that cruel tree. Now here he's sitting with a changed man and a dead man raised, the living changed and the dead raised. You'll not have too much trouble finding that. We have him getting served in that home, and we're getting anointed in that home. What an encouragement that was to Christ, just giving him on earth a little foretaste of what heaven would be like. There he'll be looking at the changed and the raised. There he'll be honored and anointed, where every tongue in heaven will be praising him. There he will be served, for his servants shall serve him. And that will be the great outcome of his service and his work in this world. I judge God gave his Son as close a miniature view of heaven and its future as he could give him. Then in the next event, he does another thing. And that is, he gives him a foretaste of his entering into his kingdom. And he lets him see the glory that's going to be his as the whole multitude cries Hosanna. While the Lord could easily look forward to the time when he would be coming into that same city and riding in triumphantly, and when this entrance into Jerusalem was but a foretaste of what will be his in the future. Then those Greeks come along, and they're representative of the Gentile world. They're only a miniature, just like these others, but they're Gentile world, and they're inquiring after him, and they're entreating the apostles to come and see him. And you can see, as the Lord looked at them, his mind was thinking of the great harvest that would be gathered when the corn of wheat would fall into the ground and die. These are the encouragements given in the passage. Then there's a final one that I want to mention. And that is, just as the darkest moments of his mind had been reached on that memorable day, a voice from heaven. Oh, what does my God think of? And there are the Father speaking, and he's speaking directly to the Son, and reminding him that his name will be glorified, that is, the Father's name will be glorified, and he'll be glorified through the death of his Son. You know, dear soul, I like this. I know it's great to think of my blessed Lord and his majesty and glory as the great divine person. But isn't it marvelous to think that he's a man in this very gospel? And God would encourage him. Dear saint of God, maybe dark clouds would be coming in your life. And dark clouds could come in any of our life. And you notice that God would just pour into your soul the very strengthening words from himself that would take you through the difficulty, as he did with his beloved Son. I hope you'll see that that's the line that's running through the chapter. And then again, you will have to realize that there's a mystery here in John's Gospel that's well worth noticing. You know, most people who write a book, they write an introduction. And then they write a conclusion. They'll put bigger words on it if you weren't in Ireland. But, I mean, those are the words that we would use here. And it's nice to see that when the Lord's ministry is concluded, that there are close links with this chapter and the early chapters of John. And if we miss that, we've missed a lot. Because I took it down, now I'm not going to weary you with them. I do a little thinking, I don't expect everybody to follow me. But I have 22 links between the early chapters of John and our one chapter. I'll mention some of them. You know that the early chapters begin with a week. That memorable week. Three, next day, and then 3 days later. You have the memorable week at the start. I'm not saying exactly the same number of days. Then 6 days before the Passover, you can write that out. You'll notice that in chapter 2, it's the Passover. Here, again, it's the Passover coming into view. You'll notice that in chapter 1, we have light and darkness. In this chapter, we have light and darkness. You'll notice that in chapter 1, we beheld his glory. There's the man seeing flashes of his glory as he was here on earth. And then Isaiah saw his glory. That's before he came to earth. And then you will notice that the both chapters have to do with our Lord visiting Jerusalem. Of course, past passages have to do with that. He's going up to Jerusalem. And you'll notice that in the Jerusalem passage, he has to deal with those merchants who were selling and dealing and so on. And you can't help but see the same spirit in Judas, where he would take this and sell it. He had become a merchant with the ointment. And you will equally see that the disciples are distinctly said on both ends of the gospel. They didn't then understand. But of course, when he was risen, it all became clear to them. That's equally made clear. Then, of course, every schoolboy would notice that you have lifted up here and you have lifted up in John 3. And equally notice, you see, that he has the hour mentioned. Mine hour is not yet come. And here, my hour is come. And you can also see that we have the emphasis put upon the fact that he speaks the words of God. And then again, he's speaking the words of God. You have also the fact that he didn't come to judge. And then you have, again, he didn't come to judge. Now, I've only given you a handful of them, but I should emphasize one or two that are important. And one is this, that Nathanael sees him, and he says, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King. And now we're introduced to the King in this passage. And might I also add that the two men who are mentioned here that are to bring news about the Greeks are both called in the first chapter of John. That, I think, is fairly clear. Now, I have only given you maybe about half a dozen or a dozen. I don't know how many I gave you. You can look up the rest of yourself. But I think we should also say now, before I leave it, that there are some very solemn and very sad scenes in our pondering today. What is sad to think that a man could walk for 3 years with Christ, a little more perhaps, and still have a thievish heart. That must have been a grief to Christ. What is sad to think that when he was enjoying the entertainment in that home, that there was another meeting taking place, and there they were planning his death. That was very solemn, wasn't it? Wasn't that very solemn? And wasn't it solemn for him to think that if I'm going to welcome those Greeks and bring them near to myself, I'm going to have to die. And I have an hour to face that I can't avoid. I have something that can't be evaded. I must face the sorrows that I will bear. And then again, when we come further down, would it not be one of the greatest griefs in the heart of Christ that in spite of his works, and in spite of his works, they still have not believed in him? I hope we all believe that sinners rejecting God's Son is one of the greatest griefs that his heart had to bear while here below. Now, if I went through all this in detail, I'd be like Mr. Wach in the previous meeting. If he had gone on every verse right down the chapter, we just had no Bible. So it wouldn't be wise for me to do that. We could spend the whole Bible reading on the first verse, you know, 6 days before the Passover, and decide when they started and when they didn't. Maybe I should just say now when I'm on my feet. What I think might be, now I only think it might be, you mightn't be too sure about it, we're not too clear. I judge the Lord spent the last Sabbath in the house of Zacchaeus. Today must I abide at thy house. That may not be right. Some think it was earlier than that. I thought that possibly he on the Sunday, as we would call it, travelled from Jericho to Bethany. Was entertained in that evening. I thought that the next morning he went into Jerusalem and came out again to Bethany. The next day, he went back again into Jerusalem and cursed the tree. Went home to Bethany, went back again, and the disciples saw the tree that was cursed. That's getting us on. I thought that on the Wednesday, at the evening, he gave that prophetic address. That's what we call the Mount Olivet address. Thursday was spent in making ready for the Passover, and I thought on Thursday evening he partook of the Passover and did so a day before the rest of the nation. I thought that
His entry into Jerusalem corresponded with the 10th day of the month of the Passover. And that when Israel was killing their Passover, the true Passover was being killed on the cross at the same time. And I thought that he lay in the grave all day on Saturday and was raised on the first day of the week. And that's how I see the little program. Now you can change that up and down. And likely maybe not hold this one great weakness in it. Now I'm honest about it, and that is this. It turns us away with Palm Sunday. That would be the difficulty for the Palm Monday. I'm not going to agree with you. The difficulty now if you hold the Palm Sunday business, now I'm not against it, don't misunderstand me. I'm big enough to look at the other man's view, is that you have the Lord travelling from Jericho to Bethany. And will he be doing that on the Sabbath day? That's our difficulty. He may have. We don't know. But we have to think that all over as we sit down. I hope the Lord helps us. You notice I didn't go through the details because actually this is a Bible reading and it's a very lengthy one, and I hope we'll have help as we consider it. Thank you.
Thank you. It's generally thought that the little home here that we're going to look into, where Mary anointed his feet, was a kind of a remnant association with Christ, very near to the city of Jerusalem and yet not in it. We might say, to use our brother's expression earlier, they're outside the camp, as it were, they're outside the main city, but they're still circled round Christ, and they are giving him honour in this home. Now we'll have a look at that if you care to do so.
When you were dealing, Mr. McShane, with the daily routine of the Savior here, I take it that there's about, 2.5 months between chapter 11 and chapter 12?
Yes, there'd be quite a distance there, yes, quite a time there. Mm-hmm. But you will agree that the entertainment in the home of Zacchaeus was quite near to this.
Well, I believe that Luke 19 is certainly associated with the last week.
Last week, yes. Now, what have you to say on the 6 days before the Passover? I'm not going to leave the whole Bible reading on that, but what are your minds? What is your mind about that, Mr. Rinty?
In a dispensational setting?
No, just what days do these work back to now? What way do you go back? Do you include the Passover day in the 6th, or do you exclude it?
I would exclude it.
I see.
Yes.
You go back then.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
But I'm following your, and noting your argument very carefully.
I see. Very good.
Did you wish to put a dispensational
on
the 6 days?
Yeah,
we've talked about 2 days in chapter 11 and 4 days in chapter 11. 6 days now.
That's good.
Are we looking on to a picture of after the national regeneration, national resurrection in chapter 11, looking on to millennial conditions?
Here? Yes, and then the next day, of course, would get you into the seventh day of rest. Is that what you're thinking?
I am.
Yes.
Today,
A lot of folk will not know exactly what our brother has in mind, but he's thinking of the past dispensation and then the culmination of it in the setting up of the future kingdom.
Now, Brother Mr. Waugh drew our attention to a lovely connection between the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12.
Yes.
End of chapter 11, the Lord was absent from the feast.
Yes.
Now he's present.
Now he's present at this one. Yes.
Mentioned 2 days before the Passover, and that's the Mark 14, so that coming into Jerusalem 6 days before it doesn't necessarily mean that the incidents that we're looking at just took place at that moment.
Now, I know there is difficulty between the Synoptic Gospels and this. I had thought those opening verses possibly are referring, and then the writer goes back in the Mark passage.
Yes, that
solves the problem to me.
Yes, he comes in, but then...
But it's to connect that up with Judas, you see, isn't it? And then he comes in and mentions this beforehand.
Yes, I can see that point. I think that the anointing took place a few years just before the
Passover. Yes.
And it could be, as you pointed out, at least I'm trying to follow your points. Maybe the Sabbath before the next Sabbath. This Sabbath was the time of his anointing. And that would leave all those days in between. And the next Sabbath to the ground cross.
Oh, not on the Sabbath. He was in the grave.
He'd been in the tomb.
He'd been in the tomb. You couldn't have him on the cross on the Sabbath.
Yes.
No.
Yes,
I can see. Now, we'll not be able to solve that, brethren, because you must... Yes. We'll not be able to solve it, brethren. You needn't be thinking any of you can do it, because men have been at this for years and years, and getting those days fixed the last week of the Lord has been a problem to brethren right down the ages. And I would have looked at one or two, and as you can see, I've come to certain conclusions. I wouldn't be dogmatic about them. They help me in a whole lot of ways that I can't easily explain. One thing you'll have to remember, that when you're dealing with John, he removes a number of suppositions that or misleadings that you might have had by studying the synoptics. Now, it doesn't that the synoptics were wrong, but you could have misunderstood them. And John, coming in long after the rest, adjusts all those points that we have difficulty with in the study in the life of Christ.
You're going to think, Mr. McShane, about the opening verses of chapter 12 of another supper, the Lord's Supper. And we have features here which should mark us when we meet together?
Well, I suppose there's certainly that about it with. It's been read many a time, I'm sure. Maybe you don't read before this in the supper, do you, in your country?
Oh, we certainly do.
Do you? That's good.
Oh, yes.
We've nearly forgot about it.
We're not in bondage, you know.
You're not?
No.
Well, I hope not. They made him a supper. I take it that this supper was simply made because they wanted to show their appreciation of what he had done for them. I believe that. I believe that this was just a golden opportunity that they took. We'll have him, and we'll give him our best, and we'll make him welcome in a world that rejects him.
I believe it.
Martha was there in her proper place at the sermon. And Mary is a worshipper, in contrast to Luke chapter 10.
What's the word worship? I didn't notice that in it.
Mary, in her devotedness to go to bed.
I didn't notice the word worship, but I saw she was anointing him.
Was it an act of worship?
Well, I doesn't say so.
But anyway, in contrast to Luke 10, in which Martha there was entering a hustle and bustle of activity, whereas here she's serving.
Yes, and I don't think the Lord underestimated what she was doing. I take it that in heaven, his servants shall serve him. I don't think we're going to lay down and get into sofas the way the brethren sometimes go to sleep in a meeting. I don't think that's the way you spend time in heaven. I think you'll be there in full activity. And that's a proper service to God in glory. And I judge that.
The speakers are... Oh, dear.
These company men's not used to harnessing. You can follow what I mean. That Martha served, and everyone had his place. Now, the reason why we take it that this was in the home of Simon is that Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, if it was his own house, you wouldn't say that Lazarus sat at the table in his own house. That would be an understood thing. But it evidently shows that the house was the house of Simon, which was a leper, as you know, cleansed by the Lord. And you have a changed man, as I said, and a dead man sitting at the table alongside of Christ.
evidence of his power in his presence. And at the same time, got it. Go ahead.
Extending to the answer in the house of Bethany, which Philippians 3 matters in that
she might
get to know her brother is in the good of the power of the resurrection, but the sister Mary announcing their views is very the good of the son.
Yes.
If we have a look at chapter 11, in this sense that in chapter 11, the Lord is bringing joy to the Lord, and the raising of Lazarus, going on chapter 12,
I see. Very good. Now, the question that Mary had a pound of ointment of spikenard very costly. I hope nobody doubts, but this is the same as what's given in the Gospels. Now, I know there's been some thought of difference, but these things link the two together. Now, in the Gospels, of course, it's his head that is anointed. I take it that it went right on down to his feet, and it was those feet that she wiped with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, she had evidently not expended this ointment on her brother's death. That's rather strange. And she had kept it for the Lord, not maybe. Yes.
We have a look at chapter 11. In this sense, in chapter 11, the Lord is bringing joy to the home. And the reason it matters. Here in chapter 12, they're bringing joy to the
home.
So that's the same order. He was experiencing his joy.
I see. Very good. Now, the question that Mary had a pound of ointment of spikenard very costly. I hope nobody doubts, but this is the same as what's given in the Gospels. Now, I know there's been some thought of difference, but these things link the two together. Now, in the Gospels, of course, it's his head that is anointed. I take it that it went right on down to his feet, and it was those feet that she wiped with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, she had evidently not expended this ointment on her brother's death. That's rather strange. And she had kept it for the Lord. Not maybe knowing all. And I know a lot think that she just saw the Lord's death and so on. I doubt if she saw what the Lord saw. I doubt if she just maybe grasped all that the Lord saw. I think it was just this, that the Lord took up her devoted attitude. She felt, I'll just pour the sweetest ointment I can upon him. It's costly, but he's worthy of it all, and I'll give it. Now the Lord puts into that a far deeper meaning. And that is, she's doing it in view of my burial, when there'll not be an opportunity for her to do it then, she's doing it before I die.
So isn't the lovely lesson that emerges from this, Mr. McShane, that we must take every opportunity?
Yes. And have the spiritual... sometimes our spiritual, our movements are overruled by God and are far more valued by him than we can realize ourselves. That sometimes we underestimate what God appreciates.
Yes.
You know, that he really can see far beyond whatever many times we make that. Don't be afraid of me telling it to you. Don't get cross at all. We're using expressions that maybe we hardly fully understand. But the living God knows they're full with. Now, we know a little of them, but we might know the fullness that he sees in them.
You would say that to Mary, despite the fact of her love for her brother, there was only one that was worthy of this ointment.
Yes.
And the occasion seemed to be such that she couldn't contain herself and freely poured a box that was so costly and so precious, and without reserve she poured it on the Lord herself. And the Lord allowed her to do that in view of his burial.
Why is it not to be? Doesn't
Mary anoint his head? And here now in this gospel, it says
she anoints his feet and wipes
them with a hair of the head. Well, I had thought that she began with the head and continued right on down to his feet and finished up with his feet. The other gospels had just simply started to give us the commencement of it, and John gives us the conclusion of it.
I have thought that in this gospel, of the glorious being in the person of the Lord Jesus, that at the feet was a proper place for the manifestation of our devotion.
I didn't say that, but I think we read the word worship in places which it is bowed down before. And it's not just thrown around the Bible the way we would do it in all these passages. We keep it fairly, the Bible keeps it fairly limited. It's to bow down before, or some say kiss the hand, or whatever way it is, but it's always an outward act.
Can we say here in the greatness of our love to the Lord, was this not at this point was a special kind of one? John here says it was costly. Matthew says it was very precious. And you see, it was on the door there.
Yes, but there's no question about its quality and its expense and so on. Now, all I want to say is this. Her devotion to the Lord and her outpouring of this precious ointment, it brought to the surface the evil of the heart of Judas, so that he's complaining that this wasn't sold and given to the poor.
I was going to say, Mr. McShane, that these beautiful verses are an island in the sea of darkness.
Yes.
Chapter 11 ends with, if any man knew where he were, he should show it, they might take him. We come on to the verses you've just quoted, the thoughts of Judas. So there's human darkness and unbelief and treachery, and in the middle is this beautiful picture. We think of the world around us today, marked by rejection of Christ, disloyalty to him. And what a lovely thing to be able to come to him.
Would you allow us to see Mary at his feet on three occasions, to hear his word, and in the bitterness of her grief, and the one that she has learned at his feet, and in the experience of grief, she's now expressing her appreciation for him.
Very great. That is true. We've had the
often
those.
People.
Yes.
That's,
well, that is true. Of course, as you know, that this presents difficulties to many of the Lord's people, because quite a few. I'm sorry, Mr. I have to answer this one. What I want to say is this: our brother's quite right, and especially the younger generation, who perhaps their parents did entertain quite a bit. And they're inclined to think, well, you know, I'll not be upsetting our home. Anybody coming in, just bring him out and bring a preacher into our house. No, you wouldn't. What he'd see, maybe he wouldn't be pleased with all he sees, and maybe we couldn't cook for him or something like that. And that's all wrong. All that's wrong. You know, he's just a human being. You didn't get excited about him.
Doesn't have to be a preacher.
Well, you know, but, you know, I don't know. I'm not thinking of that. But I'm only showing you that they're the ones that they would be more or less shy of. They wouldn't be shy of the like of you, mister, you see. But it's these critical minded preachers that they'd be shy of. Do you understand?
Oh, you've got a wonderful sharp mind, brother.
And I must, I'm sorry for keeping you here.
Speaking of the Lord's situation, Mary is very unhappy. She would hardly have realized that the Lord was just about to die. Would she?
I didn't think so.
No. Yet, what she did in the Lord's wrath was against the day of his death, even if it was
just in hand. Very good.
Then further down, he gets mention of his death in relation to the Lord.
Yes.
Now,
we have Judas wanting this, he's a thief and so on. I don't know that we should maybe see that. But under the pretense of caring for the poor, he's out for his own selfish ends. Now, there's always the temptation of making an excuse for material things and try to put it over as by the way it's just something that's needed. Now, I judge that the Jewish mind is very obvious here in Judas, for as you know, he's the only Jew, I suppose, strictly speaking, that was in the band of apostles. The others were from Galilee, as far as I know. Now, he was a Judean man, and that idea of gain and selling and making money, Now, dear brethren and sisters, don't think us critical. We're not a bit severe on our brethren. But watch that materialistic things don't begin to upset us. Now, they would knock us out of God's assemblies. Worldly prosperity has ruined more Christians than extreme poverty. Now, and I'm not wanting to see the saints poor, as you all know. And we're not trying to think that everybody should sell out everything and live on the dole or anything like that. We're not suggesting that. But watch that you don't allow the material things to interfere in the devotions to the Lord.
Very good. Now.
Someone also noticed that the man who would estimate the cost of putting a price on a really lots of money, 300 pence. This was the man who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And then he forgot to pull that against
him. Oh, yes. You see, that was a year's wages. So if you count up and these men that's earned 15,000 or 16,000 pounds for they'd hardly get that than those days, but or nowadays even. But even to take a labourer's wages now, it would run into 2,000 or 3,000 pounds worth. Of course, a penny a day is the common rate of wages, so you can see that the wages was the 300 pence would work into about a year's wages. So you don't need to work. I'd be amused, you know, at looking at the old commentators, you know, they'll say this is 10 pounds or this is 20 pounds and all that type of thing. And then you see, when we would write it nowadays, you know, if the Lord were tarry, what the next generation would have to put it down at, of course, money changing all over. It used to be, you just talk about hundreds now the way they used to talk about pounds when I was a wee fella. They seem to see so little in money now compared to what it used to be.
Mr. McCain, where it says, against the day of my burying, as he kept this. Now, it's already been pointed out that likely she didn't really fully understand what she was doing. But would you say that she actually had personal Christ in mind and keeping it?
That's always been a problem, why she kept it. She must have had some purpose in mind that she reserved it.
The reason why I'm asking that, if that is so, if she had this purpose in mind, the person of Christ, it sounds in very stark contrast to what you have in the previous verse, doesn't it? Where it says that Judas, he was continually filtering the communal bag.
Mm-hmm. One was taking out the bag and the other was emptying the contents upon Christ. Mm-hmm. Giving it all out.
When he said against the day of my burying, that must have been a shock statement to him after the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, mm-hmm. after that he is one with death is no power at all.
I see. And that there himself is going to be buried.
Yes.
Now what happened?
Is it not to be noticed that this criticism is accounted to the disciples in the other Gospels?
That's right.
And when something was raised by the critical reasoning mind of Judas, it appealed to the other disciples. None of them would have begrudged it to the Lord, but when a critical thing comes in, it's like leaven.
It's bread. Mm-hmm. It's bread. Again, I think we're indebted to John for keeping our minds exactly right as to who the voice of the disciples was, who was the mouthpiece. It was Judas at this time. Now we must move on, Brian.
Seeing the subject of hospitality has become
yes, here.
There's another subject that arises in the mind of the believers, and that is the subject of giving. Now, people asking me, should you give a tenth or more or less? Is it possible that in this circumstances, Mary gave a third? If she knew the Lord Jesus for 3 years, and she gave a year's wages, she gave a third.
I hadn't thought of that before. Now we'll have to go on, brethren. We just can't stay. Then in verse 9, we have the people wanting to see this risen man. They came not for Jesus' sake only. You see, they were coming up to the Passover as we gather, and then they would go and see. But do you know, the first time we're in Jerusalem, we'll go and see that man that was raised from the dead. And they'd heard the fame of it. And they says, now we'll have a look at him. We'll have a look at him. You know, it's remarkable. I wish we'd read our Bibles a wee bit closer on this point. It's remarkable that they didn't say, we'll go and see the tomb where he was buried.
You know, the people sort of run to Jerusalem to see the tomb. I would rather see the one that came out of it. You hope you notice that. And Paul says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Oh, are you going to see where the cross was, Paul? No, I'm going up to see my brethren. I'm not going to visit the monuments. That's not of any interest to me. He's taking a drink.
Could we learn the value of a quiet man with a consistent testimony? There's no account of Lazarus speaking, but the evidence of the light imparted by Christ had an influence on all that contacted him. The value of a consistent, quiet testimony.
Yes. He sat at the table.
Judas on this occasion was the vocal man, and that had an influence on the company, but it wasn't for good. But the man with a quiet, consistent testimony developed faith in Christ in others than you.
I came to see Lazarus. I've been asking Lazarus what it was like the 2 or 3 days that were in there.
Yes, that would have come in well. Yes, I was thinking that. None of the men ever said what way they felt when none of the raised ones ever told anything about what they had.
I was wondering why they didn't ask.
Well, he wasn't at Bergen, you see. Now, look at verse 10. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. That is the very climax of the Lord's workings in might and power. Produced the very opposite in the priests that it produced in the home that we've just been looking at. They're planning his death. Because they were jealous of the fact that many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, whether that belief was any deeper than they have the belief in John chapter 2 that wasn't full and deep, we're not going to go into that, but certainly it seemed as if they couldn't help but believe that Jesus was the one who could do mightier things than they ever expected.
Would you see in this particular section, Mr. McShane, verses 10 and 11, a reflection of the language of Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles they might be saved?
Mm-hmm.
So that they prohibited, not only did they disbelieve, but they prohibited the preaching of the gospel in another way.
Right, yes. Blocked it as best they could.
And they're doing the same here in principle.
Yes. Now shall we move in verse 12, we're going on because the time's going on, to verse 12, to the entrance to Jerusalem. Might I say just in passing, that all four gospels give us certain facts that we should keep in mind. And quite a number of them omit certain things. But it's vital in the gospel story that the Lord Jesus be presented to the nation as the promised Messiah. Now that's what's happening here. I connected it, as you know, in my outline, I mightn't have been writing this, with the selecting of the lamb and setting it apart for sacrifice. So that the Lord was no longer, now the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel could no longer say, we never saw any hint of by the Lord himself that he was the king. He has definitely now come forth. You know, earlier they were going to make him a king, and he refused, because the time wasn't then. But now the time has come, when he will present himself to the nation, in full fulfillment of Zechariah, and he rides in on the coat. It's very briefly put here, but it's one of the vital points in the historical life of the Lord Jesus.
Given to us an outline of the last week, and the various incidents of that, would you clarify verse 12, the next day? Which day was that?
Yes, that was the day after you'd think of the 6 days that are mentioned, isn't it?
Would that be the same day as you mentioned in chapter 19 of Luke, on this Friday, when the Lord went in?
Yes. No, well, you see, that's when the Lord entered in. Are you thinking of when he went over the brow of the hill and when he wept over the city? You're thinking of that? Well, that could possibly be that. And you're going to run the answer.
Show us the importance of that day. As seen in Luke chapter 9. On this thy day.
Yes. Yes, it was the big day for Israel. And I hope we all realize that the Lord's triumphant entry, as we call it sometimes, into Jerusalem was a vital point, just as vital as his crucifixion, in this sense, that it was the Lord presenting himself as the promised Messiah to the nation, so that they would definitely recognize him. That's why when he's telling the parable, he says, now, this is the heir, come let us kill him. They have recognized that this is the son. There can be no question. They can't get out under the cloak and say, well, we just didn't know that he was the person he was. He never said he was.
Mr. McShane, it's very remarkable that Matthew and John omit the prophetic clause from Zechariah chapter 9, the king bringeth salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And they apply to themselves who's not going to
What's your point in that now, brother?
The point is they're saying, save not.
Oh, why?
They don't want the salvation of the kingdom.
Oh, I see. But the kingdom, the psalm looks forward to a different salvation.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I want to remind you, notice
that John mentions more about Jerusalem than even the synoptics until they come to what we call the Last Week.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
And he's more than his writings about Jerusalem.
Yes. Well, of course, I can see that, because as you know, John is chiefly giving us the Lord's ministry in Judea. There must be something like nearly a year of the Lord's ministry hardly more than touched in the Gospel by John. I hope you all notice that. Maybe you don't like that. But there is, because that was the Galilean work, and therefore John has not included it in his Gospel.
In chapter 2 was the Galilean work.
That's what I'm trying to get at now.
Yes.
Now, we must go on. The young ass, in verse 14, in chapter 2, we have the Lord driving out the sheep and so on. Here we have him in control of an ass, absolutely untrained. Nobody has sat on it before, and yet he's able to control it. He's the great creator, as it were, in absolute control. And will that not let us get a little hint that the one who is going to be the future king will be able to control all the animal natures that are in the world and all that restlessness that is so difficult to curtail and men can't keep it under control?
Yes, just ask another question. Taking it back to the verse, I realize. Could you explain for us the word Hosanna? What does it actually mean? Does it mean in the sense that we say in English, God save, or does it describe the salvation of God? Which is it?
No, I wouldn't know now. I had thought that it was just a kind of just an exclamation. Possibly could have both meanings, I'm not too sure. It simply means God save. Whether they meant that God has saved, or whether God, we hope he will save, or whether I hope he has saved, and I hope he will save. I know exactly what they had in mind. It was evidently maybe salvation in a much wider thing than maybe we would be inclined to think. A much bigger thing.
Would there not have been the thought, in this particular context, we thought it had been he which should have redeemed Israel? Mm-hmm. Were the nations looking to this one, Hosanna, saved now, from Roman yoke?
Yeah,
make
yoke.
Us the head, not the tail.
That's about all that they thought of.
Is what they were thinking of.
Mm-hmm.
I'd wondered if Mr. Curry was thinking of Psalm 118. You were.
Yes. What are you going to say in that now? Develop for the audience.
Well, it says there quite deliberately, save now.
Save now, yeah.
Save now.
Mm-hmm.
As if there's an appeal being given to save the nation.
Mm-hmm.
My own idea was that it was an actual prayer, recognizing the Lord Jesus, well, it's officially otherwise, that they were asking for him to say that, and no doubt with the idea of coming on you.
Well, then, was the blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, is that an exclamation of praise? You know, it's not asking God to bless him.
No, definitely not. I wouldn't have thought that.
It's not the same. time to see that when they didn't get their cry answered, the Lord was in and then it came into another cry later on.
Yes, and that's why I was going to say, isn't it? We were a wee bit like them. We don't mind, we don't apprehend all that's in the passage, and they didn't evidently apprehend all. But is that not the point now that you have in mind, that the nation will be like Lazarus, they'll be raised from their sleep of death, and that the kingdom will see them brought to light when this great king comes? Because there'll be a raising up of the nation as well as resurrection of the dead.
Verse 16, looking on to the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was glorified, but when Jesus was glorified, then the member said that these things were written.
Well, that could well be. It could well be the Holy Spirit, or it could easily be, of course, putting the thing without going into the detail of it at all, that it wasn't until all the events were over that their full apprehension was, that they really apprehended. It's the same with the building that was, you know, in chapter 2. Mm-hmm. They remembered afterwards what he had said, but not until he was raised from the dead. And a whole lot of scripture that we have difficulties with now have become quite clear to us when the whole thing's over. That's when we get to know the whole problems that we spent the time on earth trying to solve. The Lord was solved for us then.
On resurrection ground, opened their understanding that they could understand.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Now we go down to see the effect that that had upon the Pharisees. They're greatly troubled. The more the Lord is honored and the public is appreciating the Lord, the Pharisees are again in trouble. You remember we had the priest there, weren't we, and the high priest in the previous chapter, verse 51, or earlier than that. We had Caiaphas and so on. We had that, the priestly side of things in trouble. Then we have the chief priest in verse 10. The chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. You see, Lazarus being raised would have been a denial of resurrection, and the priests, as you know, were Sadducees, and therefore they would have liked to see the man raised killed as well as the one who raised him. Now when we come here to the Pharisees in verse 19, they said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him," and that shows that they were in great confusion. They wondered how they could get this stopped. It seemed to be running out of bounds. And don't let us forget that the people who hailed him as king were not people living in Jerusalem. There were those who had come up for the Passover and come from Galilee mainly. Now let us remember that, because you'd nearly think there's a contradiction. Here they're hailing him as a king, and people say they're shouting him as a king in the one minute, and then they're planning his death in the next. It's not the same people. These were the strangers from Galilee that had come up for the supper and come up for the feast, and then they had heard his fame, and they had seen this, heard about this latest of his greatest miracle, and they're the ones that are healing him. And now here the Pharisees are all perturbed, and they can't understand that, behold, the world is gone after him. That again brings you back to John chapter 3, you remember, where there's all men believe in him and so on.
We look at that expression, the same as the canvas expression,
It's an exaggeration, we know.
Oh, no.
But the famous expression that one man should die was a prophetic statement that all the world will go after him. And coming day, the Greeks will be in a
I see. Very good. Now, will we move to the next part? Because you see, we have only 19 verses covered of 50. Now, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. They came therefore to Philip, which was of the city of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Here we have Greeks. Now, I don't think these are just Greek-speaking people. I thought they were Greeks in some way converted to the Jewish religion. And they're wanting an interview with the Lord Jesus. They want to know, I don't think it's see him in the sense of look at him going past. I don't think that's the idea at all. I think see goes far beyond that. They're wanting to have an interview with him. And they are concerned about that, and they don't want to approach him directly. They don't feel worthy, as it were, to do that. And they ask Philip. And then he asks Andrew.
Would you say, Mr. McShane, that they came from the east at his birth, and now the Greeks coming from the west?
Well, that's very good. Yeah. Some have connected the two, yes.
And, of course, the basis on which they would see him is the basis of verse 32. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me.
Oh, yes, we'll have to see that now later on, because that's what leads the Lord to think.
Right.
It's rather strange that the interview here seems to be almost passed over. But the answer lies in the fact that only by his death will there be room for the Gentiles to be received. Yes. A very practical lesson. And isn't it nice, brother, for anybody to hear somebody inquiring after Christ? The gospel preacher couldn't wish for better information than somebody making an inquiry. I wonder how I could get saved. I wonder how I'd get to know the Lord.
And just before his triumphant entry, he's speaking about his burial. And now, after it, he immediately turns back to the thought of the corn of wheat going into the ground and die, conscious that the cross was coming so near to him.
Mm-hmm.
It does seem
as
though, at the beginning here, that the Lord is ignoring the Greeks, as Mr. McShane has suggested, but of